It's time for us to begin our study this morning. If you would go ahead and open up your Bibles to the text of Genesis. We're going to be reviewing some very important key points from the 47th chapter, and then, should the Lord allow us the time, we'll go into the 48th chapter. We're going to be digging into some of the key sections of the big ideas of the latter third, if you will, of the text of Genesis. And as we do that, we're going to probably need to pull back in our memories of some of the things that we haven't considered in a little while. So get ready to dig deep. But before we do so, let's go ahead and begin our time together with our heads bowed in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this privilege that it is to have time to study and consider your will.
It's our hope that as we do so, we encourage one another, that we engage in this time of study and reflection in the Scriptures in a way that strengthens our faith and strengthens our hearts in service to you. Please help us to be more like your Son. Please help us to be humble in your sight, yet bold in our confession that your Son is the planned culmination of our redemption, that His service brought about our rescue. Please forgive us of our sins, and we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so when we look at this section of the text, there's a lot that goes on in here. There's some big ideas, there's some smaller concepts that we're going to tie together, and there's really two major concepts in this 47th chapter that tie the entire life of Jacob, the entire life of the family of God together. And we kind of hinted at a little bit when we detailed down the larger sections, but a lot of this has to do with a transition in the way in which God's people are moving upon the earth. We had that conversation in that term. This is from chapter 47 and verse 9, where he talks about his pilgrimage or sojourn upon the earth. And he says at that time it was 130 years. Now, his position in the timeline of the patriarchs is kind of unique because he's on the trailing edge of what we'll call the elder statesman. That is, that his lifespan, by comparison to his parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, is tiny. By comparison. By comparison to you and I, that's extraordinary. Modern record-keeping shows that to get beyond 100 years is just incredibly rare. And I think in Japan, there's a lady who is like 113 right now. I think that's right around that age. And she's right now the oldest recorded person in modern history. She's lived longer than most. But for him, it's the least. Because his history is different in that sense than ours, because he's living in a context and in a situation where he can remember anew from his own experiences of family members and heard of family members who had lived twice as long, three times, four times, and five times as long. And then, we talk about this as well, think about what his life was like in comparison to what he thought his history lessons from his parents, grandparents, and beyond would have been like. He says his life is full of sorrow and suffering, in essence. And it was. A lot of his life is not a pleasant time. And so when he looks back and he thinks about, great-grandpa, in essence, they have these long lives that were full of all these things. And I've been, especially in the last 20 years of his life, kind of just sitting in his sorrow. And so part of that is an interesting aspect of the dialogue because it shows us the shift. Chapter 37, all the way back, it is the switch from the character of Joseph to the sins of Judah, and then to the service of Joseph in chapter 39, all the way to this point. Now, at this chapter, 47, we just finished studying Wednesday night, it goes back to Jacob. Jacob is going to be kind of a slightly central figure toward the end of these sections of the text. And when you think about his sojourning, and this leads us to part of our second big idea, is that there's a couple of key facts we want to bring in. Jacob's entire life was unsettled. He was the prototype, one of the first types of big knowledge of a sojourning existence. Not just in his lifestyle choice to engage in the means to gain profit. He never really had a home in the sense that others had and would. He moved from place to place in a given region, and he moved from place to place outside of that. And so his life then is a pilgrimage. Now here's the thing for us. So are ours. Our life is more of a pilgrimage than we think it is. Even if you've lived in the same section of soil, in the same county, in the same neighborhood, your life has changed dramatically. Because think about this. How many of the people who lived in the homesteads next to you, going in both directions, still live there? There's change there. How many of the things that were foundational to what you remember about what made those places special are still actually there? How many drive-ins are still open in the state of Georgia? I don't know. But I know it used to be a lot more, right? Drive-ins were a thing. These are factors that help us understand that though we may not journey from country to country, our sojourn takes us through a changing landscape. And we can see it in the physical sense, in the places around us, because if you go downtown into Newnan or into Sharpsburg or into Peachtree City and remember what it used to look like and what it looks like now, it's like two different places. But other things have changed of even higher importance around us. Think about how the people around you have changed. And not just the names and places and whom they are, but their character. They've changed. And that's part of our sojourn. And it was part of Jacob's and Joseph's sojourn. That changed around him. And then that leads us to the last one, which is think about how you and I have changed over the years of our life. And the things that we thought were important that aren't very important anymore. And the things that were never even on our radar. Not something we even considered of being of a value to us. Now are really important. The sojourning aspect of the people of God is a theme that even in the midst of the high kingdom, when you're talking about David and Solomon, it's still part of that time frame too. It doesn't have the high place because God's accomplishing a different goal, but all of those things are still there. They too saw their lives as a portion of the big sense of eternity. And David and Solomon and the sons of Lemuel and the other wise men of the Old Testament would write in such a way to understand that there is more than just the flesh and more than that. And so that conversation that takes place in part because they were moving from the physical home to the eternal home. And it also leverages why it was such a big deal for him to be buried in a specific place. That was emotionally connected to that as well. So you catch that big connection of going from Beersheba to Canaan to Egypt. All of that shifting will be, a major factor in the circumstance and setting of Jacob's life, as will ours. And in the end, the goal is not the homestead, but as Paul would write, the crown of life. The other big factor, and we've already highlighted it, that kind of ties together, is that shift, the shortness and brevity of life. The briefness of those days that he had would then even be smaller in the generations after him. they would settle into that three score and ten range. And so he will be seen as the end of that patriarchal age. But even he grasps how brief life is. And you and I can kind of see that as well. That the brevity, the shortness of life, it's a powerful factor in the way in which people move. If you tell someone they've got a project to do, and they only have a short amount of time to get it done, and they want to get it done, they get to work right away. And then they'll get on it, and they'll get it done because they don't have a deadline. Spiritually, we don't always move with that same level of immediacy, that same level of urgency, because we tell ourselves, tomorrow the sun will rise, and that will be okay too. And so we don't have that same search of urgency. Well, spiritually speaking, in the big span of things, someone in Jacob's position who had seen people with lots of time, he says that he had little time, and those following him would have less time. It's a great way to catch that urgency for the things that should matter more than others. And then you highlight again his perception of his days being filled with sorrow or being troubled or vexed. It's not exclusive to him. Paul writes, or is recorded at least from the testimony of Luke, that Paul spoke, through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. That comes from the text of Acts chapter 14 and verse 22. You think about the context of that idea. On the one hand, we have the statements of Christ upon the earth, who talks about in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, the seeking and finding of the way into heaven, compassed it to the broad way that goes to destruction. And yet then Paul refines it one more step for us. He says, in searching that narrow way, it's not just a smooth, gentle road that leads to holiness. At times, Paul's life typifies this sorrow and pain. He doesn't write about it in the same way that some of the other apostles did. Some of the challenges, he doesn't write about it the same way the prophets did and the Old Testament poets. But Paul kind of offhandedly comments about giving up all that he was. He says, like, it wasn't a big, like, he's left behind. The position that he was in, the stage spot that he was to move into the highest pinnacle of leadership on the spiritual side of Israel. He had been all the right schools. He had made all the right connections. As a young man, he was given the privilege, in their sense, of executing their judgment. And to do so with leeway. He's got papers. He can just do what he wants. And he would walk into a town, and it was Paul was there. Saul was there. All that tossed to the side. How's that going to change his relationship to his friends and family when he ditches it? And yet he writes, if I could be sacrificed in order that they be saved, he would. And he regularly offered himself up as a sacrifice in that sense, being, as it says, poured out as a drink offering. So there's a powerful sense of Paul's life serving as a connecting point through sorrows and suffering, even himself being described as receiving that thorn in the flesh to keep him humble, praying that the Lord remove it and it still stayed, and then learning through all of those things the most powerful lesson that he closes one of his epistles with, that God's power is manifested through grace. He learns that lesson. He learns it not only by his speech, but like some of us need to do, he learns it by touching the electric fence of life. You know, that's how some folks learn. It's like, is that going to hurt? Well, let me just touch it and find out. That's how some of us learn. And he learned it, in essence, in many ways through life in that regard. Genesis has these powerful lessons for us. So that's a quick summary of those big ideas. Let's move forward into the 48th chapter now. As it is constant in the relationship of these families, at different points, those who are serving as both the family head, but also in that context, there was a spiritual mandate that God had given these patriarchs. They then pass out a sense of their blessings. There's two folds to the paper that's coming out there. The first one is God's hand, and we're going to set that to the side. But the second one of these things is to kind of think about it in terms of estate planning. What happens when you and I die upon this earth? If we don't make any plannings, we don't make any paperwork decisions, and we don't talk to our family, then people kind of do one of two things. Whatever seems good to them, or whatever the state dictates. And usually the state overrides kind of what seems good to them. And they'll come in and say, well, in the absence of a will, then all of the possessions of the decedent then will go to the family, and it's even to unit to unit to unit, and we just dispose of it. And they might even appoint a court-ordered official to execute that instantaneous will, because it's a standardized outcome. But if you make a plan, then you can kind of dictate that, right? You know, you have some leeway. There are some regulations about some things, and you've got to make sure you pay all your bills upon your when you pass away. You have to pay all your bills if you can, and the priority of who owes what goes down this tree and there's borders there. But you do have some leeway. Well, in the context of the patriarchs, they're doing something which is another concept to the same degree. When they have these blessings, they're also passing on their goods. But they're doing it often in preparation for the demise. And so each of these endpoints is telling, okay, who gets all the holdings? Sometimes it's obviously like the state would define. Well, it's the first son. You were born first, so you get all the stuff. But the patriarchs don't always follow that model, do they? Sometimes they turn the tables around. Sometimes the choices that the people made in life switch those around. And so part of what this fold of blessings that always follows the end of a life of a patriarch is in essence estate planning. Who receives the portions of our family's possessions? And sometimes it's listed just that. You get a double portion. You get a portion. And they're handing it out. And they're making intentional decisions. So there's some value in that. But combined with it is that other fold of the paper. That God's blessings are being identified. And they're serving in the role of both the patriarch then and a prophet. Because they're telling us about what God's going to do. That's powerful too. That shows us the nature of the relationship that these patriarchs had with God. They serve both as a bit of a priest, because they offer sacrifices on behalf of their family in the face of Jehovah, in the face of Elohim. And at times, they will serve as a prophet, telling them, this is going to happen. This will be next. God spoke, and I listened, and so I did. And you can see that a lot with Jacob, right? Jacob's life is a lot of that. God spoke. He interacted with the messengers of God, and so he did. Well, he's passing on some of the insight to that here and speaking in a prophetic sense in this 47th chapter's end and the 48th chapter's beginning. And we're going to learn a lot about God's plan for these families. I mean, if you pay attention to these details, it's like the cliff notes to what's going to happen. Just as it was when Joseph's dreams were revealed and explained, and then Pharaoh's dreams were opened up and Joseph interpreted them. Well, it was like cliff notes, and then we read the practicality of it. Well, here that's the same way in this sense, too. All of these particulars are seen. And remember, when they're given, this is given to 75-ish people. The nation that left Egypt, who would be the fulfillment of some of these promises, 600,000 men and at least
least that many women. We'll just say 1-to-1 ratio, because that tends to be about what it is. And children. So let's just roughly say 1 million. So when it said they were fruitful, they were multiplying, they increased exceedingly or abundantly, 75 to 1 million. And yet, that million, by the way, just to kind of get the hint of things, how many of the million made it into the promised land?
Two.
So the million became a different million, if you will, that entered the promised land. However many was at that point, too. So just kind of catching points to see that, and that second million are the ones who are the actual beginning recipients of many of these blessings. It's that second wave of post-escape families that we're going to see capturing many of these blessings, because they are referring to their place in the land. They're referring to their service to God. And so there's some power there. Let's begin by reading verses 1 through 6 now. I say begin, just like Paul said, finally then, three times in one letter. Mike, could you read verses 1 through 6 for us, please?
Now it came about, after these things, that Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is sick." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. When it was told to Jacob, "Behold, your son Joseph come to you," Israel collected his strength and sat up in his bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples, and I will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession.' Now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. But your offspring that have been born after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers in the inheritance."
So here he is structuring, again, that physical side. Who goes where in the order of doling out the equity of the estate? But in all of these things, there's also, when he says they are mine, there's the bigger layer, the spiritual fold. Because now they're going to be serving in a different way spiritually as well. Because when he elevates them to that context, there's a spiritual commendation to being part of Israel in the leadership side that's going to come into that fold as well. And their parentage is not pure in the sense of where they came from, is it? No. Didn't matter. He's bringing them and says, they're mine. He's not stealing them. He's acknowledging and recognizing them. This is not like some sort of supplanting thing where I'm taking your kids away. It's about relationship. And the way for us to see it is really easy. When God speaks through the New Testament and says he's going to graft somebody in, and they're going to be, in essence, in the same spot that those who were born into the clump were, who is being grafted in?
Yeah.
Gentiles. And more specifically, you and I. We're being grafted in. And so this is a great way to understand that God does this. He actually does it a lot. Where he pulls up those who would be cast off or outcast and says, no, you're not an outcast at all. You're one of mine. And so that's a powerful moment on the emotional side. And you got Joseph there, so far removed from his father, and his father brings him in and says, no, they're mine. They're our family. And because of his inclusion of the rest, anyone else who comes afterwards, says that's family too. But he's making a tie-in to closeness, a tie-in to position, a tie-in to connection. It also accommodates for whatever was lost in the separation of the relationship. Even though Joseph has great power, where does all of his power come from? Is that any of his stuff that he's supervising? Yeah, all the stuff he's supervising is God blessed Pharaoh
and he manages Pharaoh's estate. God gave it to him. He manages it. What happened with his brothers? Did his brothers have the potential to accumulate wealth and provide for the future of their families? Yeah. But Joseph didn't. And so he's actually making sure that whatever it was that went down, he's going, I'm taking care of you. And I'm taking care of your family. Because there will come a time when Joseph's position is gone. And so he's taking care of that in a very compassionate and kind way. There's no accusations in this section of the text. There's no, well, I'm going to take it from your brothers and give it to them. It's, you're mine. Now that's a really powerful point there. Verses 7 through 16 is the next chunk of things. We're going to probably break it down into a couple smaller segments. Let's begin by, say, reading. Actually, let's read it all together, but we'll read it in two readers. Mike? Sure.
On the initial layer of their messy, messy family relationship, the answer is probably yes. But with Joseph and Benjamin in particular, in their early days and their latter days, compared to the other 10 brothers, from what we know in the recorded section of the scriptures, they had a closer connection to the spiritual mindset that Jacob wanted to be like. Well, he wasn't always that way, but he wanted to be close to God and he wanted to do the right thing. And Joseph wanted to be close to God and wanted to do the right thing. And the little hints we have with Benjamin seem to indicate that he had that same closeness with his dad too. But it superseded the family side. There's more of a connection on the spiritual plane later through their lives than the one that would be initially due to preference to, this is who I wanted to be with. This is what I wanted. Certainly that drove some of their problems. But the spiritual kinship supersedes, goes above that physical, you're my favorite kid, to you've been chosen by God to do something. So that choosing superseded all that earthly stuff. That becomes more powerful and a more driving force of what identifies them, particularly in their latter sections. We don't get too much of a Benjamin story. He doesn't really show up in details, but it's indicated that he too had that closeness to Israel, to Jacob. And you see that latter in ways in their blessings as well. So that would probably be more so. Yes, the fleshly side is there, but it's taken over by the spiritual side in the way that God used these people.
As best as I can tell. I'm sure there's more details that maybe even I missed over there. All right, so beginning in verse 7. Let's break it into two simple sections and read verses 7 through 13, and then we'll have someone else read the last few verses, verses 14 through 16. Roy, could you read 7 through 14 for us? And then Steve, could you finish us out to verse 16 after he does?
As for me, when I came from Canaan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan, in the way when yet there was but a little way to come unto Ephrath. And I buried her there in the way of Ephrath, and the same is Bethlehem. And Israel beheld Joseph's son, and said, who are these? And Joseph said unto his father, they are my sons, whom God has given me in this place. And he said, bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim, or eight, so that he could not see, and he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face, and no God has showed thee also thy seed. And Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel, left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and he brought them near unto him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hand willingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my father Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my father Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.
Let's hold right there. And Steve, you can catch up. We'll get you to read next in a moment. So, in the setting of this blessing, Joseph brings, in essence, his children, his seed, and lines them up before his father in priority order of the day. Oldest, youngest. Jacob is not of great sight at this point. He can't see everything going around. His age is dimmed. His windows have started to close in, as Solomon would write. And this is another stage of this touching moment. Because remember, again, this is a part of the recent reconciliation of this family. Yeah, some time has progressed, and yeah, they've already had that initial hugging on one another, and hugging of the neck, and holding, embracing. But now it's, in essence, here's the grandkids in front of the grandpa. But there's that spiritual overtone that's going to be all over that as well. And they're coming in, and he's being presented to them, and things turn a little bit here too. The crossing of the arms is not just a cool look. Sometimes you look, oh, that looks interesting to me, but it represents something in the way in which these blessings would be offered out. It represents the connection that will tie together to this next phrase, because there's a key moment where he ties in God's part. See, it shifted from structure of inheritance to conversations about God. And he talks about a messenger, an angel, who had redeemed him from evil in this section of the text. You think back to his interaction, and he wrestled. A lot of times people say, why is that part of the narrative of God's people? Why is this stubborn man of God wrestling with an angel? Why is that in there? Why does it jump into the story and then turn away? And here's a key into it. It's because the stubborn man of God, Jacob, had to learn that he couldn't wrestle God's blessings away from him. That if he submitted to him, then God's blessings were there. Because it was demonstrated in a very simple sense. The fight was even, if you will. They were struggling and they were struggling. But he learned that God was holding back. The messenger of God was holding back on him. He could have won at any time. He just reached out, dislocated the hip, popped it out of socket in essence, and it was done. But his strength was never going to be enough to win, even though he thought he was winning. I'm winning. Cut, still in the fight. But he was losing every single second. Well, that's the return to this. Because he identifies this principle and says, again, redeemed me from his rebellion or his sin. Okay, so catch it in this sense. That's the story he chose to tell right here. To these two. That service is redemption. And Joseph is there. But humility is redemption. Well, those two kids' dad, well, his whole life had been redeemed through his service. Redeemed in the physical sense, because he was pulled out of the pit, he was pulled out of the jail. Redeemed in the spiritual sense, where he was a servant of God. but he was also redeemed in the sight of his brothers. And that's part of this big family story right here, because his brothers thought nothing of him. They thought, "Who are you?" And now he was vindicated in their sight. And so they're learning a lot about their father through their conversation with their grandfather,
if they take it to heart. And so can we. We can learn that same powerful moment as well. Any quick questions on that interlude or tidbit there? All right. 9:35. We probably will not finish the chapter. Maybe we will. We'll see. We've got 9 minutes or so. Steve, you want to continue for us? You can go ahead and read through verse 31, or 21, that is. No, verse 20. Verses 17 through 20 right now.
"Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, 'Not so, my father. For this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations.' So he blessed them that day, saying, 'By you Israel will bless, saying, My God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh.' And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh."
All right, so Joseph's there. You've made a mistake. You don't know what you've done. You ever done that? And you ever been called on it because you were the person who was wrong? Says, "No, I know exactly what I've done." Yeah, I can raise my hand for both of those things. Probably far too often. But again, we sometimes forget that this is not just him talking. This is him serving as part of God's plan. And so his knowledge of what will come for them is what we would describe as supernatural. It's extraordinary. It's miraculous. Because he knows what's going to happen to them. When you see a couple of young kids playing out in the yard, do you know what their future is going to look like? No. You might have hopes. You might know their abilities. You might know their strengths. But we don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. We don't know what kind of war or great innovation of man is going to tie together in their lives. And yet he knew enough about their future to know that they would be, in essence, a cliche of a phrase. Because now you want to be like them. In fact, you want to be like this. There's Joseph saying, no, you've got it all wrong. And his dad, his father, the patriarch of God, says, no, I've got it all right. And you need to know this too. This is going to be the story for your children. This is a great parallel to help you understand the times in which parents, if you will, saw their children being foretold as servants of God. People like Mary, who treasured things to her heart, looking in the development of her son, Jesus, who also was Joseph's son. But Mary and Joseph saw it in different ways, right? They did. Even though both of them interacted with God, both of them were servants of God, and they saw Jesus' spiritual formation and physical formation in different ways. But here we have another parallel Joseph, if you will, moment. For he sees the spiritual formation of his descendants in powerful ways. They're going to grow up and they're going to do things. Amazing spiritual opportunity will be at their feet. In the long run, this is how it comes to play. And this looks forward to Judges in chapter 4. Ephraim at this point is divinely appointed to be greater than Manasseh. And in Judges chapter 4, he's listed as second only to Judah in name and influence.
So, huge shift. God's plan.
God's layout. God's design. All coming to pass. The last two verses, I guess we can go ahead and introduce them. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow." Jacob/Israel knows that his death is on the sounding board. It's about to come to pass. And here we see him doling out the double lesson. Instead of giving it to his brothers, the slope of a mountain they took with the sword and the bow. It's an interesting key component there that finally ties together the last bit of care. But what value is that slope of the mountain right now to anybody? It seems hollow from the sight of man. Because they can't go, can you just like go move there tomorrow? No, but it will come out in the long unfolding of God's big plan. Because when the descendants of these people return to Canaan, they have a claim that's established. And a bigger plan that when God says, go take the land, I've prophesied that you'll get there, they still have to take the land. But some of it's already theirs, they're reclaiming it. And then when they do the dividing up of all the promised land, if you will, well, some of it's already assigned. This wasn't given to your brothers. This is given here. And this is your family ancestral space. And it's part of that double blessing, if you will, that goes to Joseph, who maybe ties into the favoritism side on the early end. But more so, it's about God's plan for his people. He uses all of those relationships, parts and pieces, for the formation of the spiritual design and plan that he has for all of his people. A couple quick big lessons. We have time, so we're going to introduce them. Jacob clearly recognizes that God's blessings in his life supersede everything else. In the midst of all of his sorrow, that rises to the top in chapter 48 and verses 10 and 11. Spiritual blessings and God's blessings are the overarching theme of the good parts of his life. And he understands something that isn't always spelled out. When you read the story of Jacob, you don't get this big overarching sense of sin and forgiveness until the end. And that comes about right here. You know that sin takes place. You know God had to have granted forgiveness. You know that the patriarchs forgive their children and forgive their families and forgive others in their care. But redemption is part of the story here. That Jacob was redeemed from the consequences of his sins is part of this part of the story. Chapter 48, verse 16. And I'll suggest to you that this whole section helps us understand that the patriarchs had a glimpse of God's big plan. They knew that God was doing something beyond themselves. Just like the prophets, just like the kings, just like the wise men of the Old Testament, the poets, they saw parts of the puzzle, which is God bringing about redemption. And they longed to know more. Well, these patriarchs, they knew that God had a bigger plan than just their family. They lived in view of that, and they moved in view of that. But something was coming, an anointed of God, and we sometimes miss that sense of anointing that refers to Christ, too. that the kings were sometimes anointed. Well, Christ is the overarching big theme of being anointed, chosen for that special purpose, set aside for that task. And these patriarchs knew that there was that bigger fact as well. And above all else, God taught Jacob to see and seek refuge in God's big plan. That's our second bell, so that means our time's up, so we'll have to stop there. Chapter 49 for Wednesday night. Thanks, everybody. By the way, we're going to be in Exodus next.